Numbers chapter 6, Numbers 6, beginning in verse 22. Numbers 6, 22. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.' So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." You may be seated.
Well, I'm grateful for the opportunity to preach the Word of God to you. In Pastor Kyle's absence, we continue to pray for him and for God's blessing upon him, as well as upon those who have traveled with him. We have a great privilege of seeing God's will for us and his blessing for us in his Word. So our passage this morning is Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 to 27, which I'm going to be calling the Aaronic Benediction. It's the Aaronic benediction because it pertains to Aaron and his sons, the Levitical priests, who God calls to bless his people. We're calling it the benediction because in the Latin, it's a benedicto. It is a good word. It is a word of blessing that God has his priests give to the people. And what we'll see this morning is that in this benediction of the Aaronic priests, God plans to bless his people with persevering blessing and grace, with his presence, and with his peace. And so what I'd like to do first and foremost is to set this passage in the context of the entire Bible so that we can approach it with that kind of context in mind. Now, the first five books of the Bible are known as the Pentateuch. They're known as the five books of Moses, and Numbers, where we have our passage this morning, Numbers is the fourth book in that set of five. Now, at this point, usually, Pastor Kyle will give you a nice and entertaining historical illustration. I'm not going to edge in on his territory there. That's for him. But instead, I'm just going to summarize for you the first five books of the Bible, which will be its own collection of historical illustrations in itself. So Genesis, the first book of the Bible, narrates creation, fall, and the beginning of God's plan of redemption as God makes his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then he preserves their numerous offspring from famine by leading them to settle in Egypt. Exodus, the second book, narrates how God freed his people from Egyptian slavery by powerful plagues and by parting the Red Sea. And then he brings them to Mount Sinai to reveal his law to them, to renew his covenant with them, and to construct the tabernacle as this special place where God is present with his people and meets with them. Leviticus, the third book, continues to reveal those laws that focus upon sacrificial offerings, individual cleansing, and community feasts. Now, skipping Numbers for the time being, Deuteronomy, which is the last book of the five, is going to restate God's law to the people just before they enter the promised land under Joshua. But between the end of Leviticus, the third book, and the beginning of Deuteronomy, the fifth book, there is this 40-year gap where the Israelites are near the promised land, but they don't enter it yet. And the book of Numbers is there to explain why there is this 40-year gap. It's because the Israelite spies gave a bad report when they surveyed the land, and then on the basis of that bad report, the people of Israel rebelled against God's plan to conquer the promised land. And so under God's chastisement, those rebels are stuck wandering in the wilderness for 40 years until their generation perishes so that God can bring their children into the land instead. So if you had to summarize the book of Numbers is ultimately a story of chastisement. It's a story of delay that in the providence of God brings a further time of preparation for the people of God, a time of preparation that the Israelites had not anticipated. So our passage this morning is Numbers chapter 6, so we've finally gotten to the chapter. And Numbers chapter 6 is still relatively early in the book of Numbers. In these early opening chapters of the book, the people have not yet rebelled against God. they haven't even left Mount Sinai yet, which is where we sort of left off with them at the end of Exodus. All the bad stuff in the later parts of Numbers haven't yet happened in chapter 6. So Miriam and Aaron have not opposed Moses yet in chapter 12. The bad report of the spies hasn't happened in chapter 13. The rebellion of the people hasn't happened yet in chapter 14. Korah's rebellion hasn't happened yet in chapter 16. Moses striking the rock in anger twice hasn't happened yet in chapter 20. All of that is future from the perspective of our text this morning, which is Numbers chapter 6, 22-27. Rather, in the first several chapters of Numbers, in this more hopeful time before the rebellion, Moses is instructing his people how to be a fighting army of purified covenant keepers who guard the tabernacle in their travels. And that might be a good way to think about the identity of the Israelites at this point in history. God's will for them is that they would be a fighting army of purified covenant keepers who guard the tabernacle in their travels. And in order for them to be that for God's purposes in the world, several things have to take place. So a census needs to be taken. They need to know how many warriors they have. The Levites need to know their responsibilities so that the tabernacle can be broken down and transported and set up again at a moment's notice. The camp needs to be cleansed in some way from wickedness. The unclean need to be removed. The liars need to be removed. The adulterers need to be removed. All of that is going on in the opening chapters of Numbers. The tabernacle needs to be consecrated and set apart unto God's purposes. And the Passover needs to be celebrated as well. So in the midst of all of this preparation, chapter 6 speaks two things which contribute to the cleansing of the camp. There's a special vow for some, and then there is a priestly blessing for all. There's a special vow for some, the Nazarites, and then there is a priestly blessing for all, which is upon the Israelites. So in verses 1 through 21 of Numbers chapter 6, we have this special vow for some. We call it the Nazarite vow, and it was for those select Israelites who wanted to voluntarily express their special devotion to the Lord by submitting to this vow's very strenuous requirements. So they couldn't partake of any fruit of the vine. There couldn't be a razor that touched their head. There was no sense in going near a dead body. But if you're up to it, the Nazarite vow can really be a means by which you can set an example to everyone else as to what separation from the world really looks like. If you want to do that with your life, the Nazarite vow gives you a picture and a means to do that. So there's this special vow for some in verses 1 through 21. But then we also have a priestly blessing for all in verses 22 through 27. And this is what we're calling the Aaronic benediction. This benediction isn't exclusive. It's not for a few holy Joes among the Israelites. It's not the Nazarite vow. It's not exclusive. It's inclusive. It's for the whole community. The Aaronic benediction isn't demanding. Instead, it's very gracious. It's very welcoming. It's very accepting. It promises God's blessing. It promises his perseverance, right? It promises his grace. It promises his presence and his peace. So here's what number 6 is asking you if you were an Israelite in that day. It is asking you, are you in the minority or are you in the majority? Are you in the minority or are you in the majority? Are you among the minority of Israelites who want to show your special devotion to the Lord? Well, good for you. Here's the Nazarite vow. The Israelite camp needs good examples like you. So if you're up to it, step up to the plate. Become a Nazarite if you're up to it. Or if you're not in this minority, are you in the majority of Israelites, the rest of us who don't feel all that holy, who struggle every day because we're weak, and we have this deep sense that we need the grace of God just to get by in life? If that's you, then the Aaronic benediction is for all of you, over and over and over again. And God's will is that his people would hear it and be blessed over and over and over again in the midst of their weakness, in the midst of their need. So this twofold question, you could say, addressed to the Israelites in chapter 6, this is the way that God makes sure the entirety of his camp is having ample opportunity for purification and for cleansing. God's setting apart his people in the particular and in the general. So the Nazarite vow is temporary. It was for as long as you wanted it. It's temporary, but the benediction is enduring. At least it speaks of enduring blessings. The Nazarite vow is for some. The benediction is for all. In the Nazarite vow, you commit yourself to God. In the benediction, God commits himself to you. You see the fundamental difference between these two parts of the chapter. But either way, whether by way of the vow or the benediction, you are set apart to God. And so the Israelite camp is cleansed so that you can be a fighting army of purified covenant keepers who can guard the tabernacle in your travels. So what we're going to do this morning is that we are going to look at this benediction in three ways. We're going to see that God plans the blessing, God pronounces the blessing, and God provides the blessing. Yes, I've fallen victim to alliteration, but I think actually it can help us give a kind of backbone that will illuminate the text. God plans the blessing, that's verses 22 and 23. God pronounces the blessing, that's verses 24 through 26. And then God himself provides the blessing. He brings about what he plans and pronounces. He provides the blessing in verse 27. So we start off then with God planning this great blessing, this great set of blessings, multitude of blessings for his people in verses 22 and 23. The scripture says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them.'" And this is where God plans the blessing. It's almost like a divine game of telephone where God gives words to Moses. That's him saying something. Moses gives words to the priests. That's Moses saying something. And then the priests have words for the people. That's them saying something. That's why you have these three occurrences of saying. It's speech embedded in speech embedded in speech, right? But somehow God is going to bless his people by means of all of this instruction. And so God is planning this blessing for his people quite deliberately in verses 22 and 23. Now we know God plans the blessing first and foremost because he's taking the initiative here. I want us to think a bit about how God is taking the initiative in getting blessing to his people. And God takes the initiative because he wants to bless his people. This is the heart of God. This is what is being revealed in this text to them back then, as well as to us who are the people of God today. So let's start by thinking about what blessing is all about. What is blessing? This is a word that occurs multiple times, barach in the Hebrew, multiple times in this passage. Think about what blessing is. To be blessed is to be endued with a kind of power. Is to be endued with a kind of power for success and for prosperity and for flourishing in all of your endeavors. And of course, to be cursed is to have the opposite of this. It is to be deprived of such a power for flourishing and prosperity and success in all your life. And what the scripture says over and over again is that every power we have for success in life, every power we have for prosperity in life, will always and ultimately come from God. All blessing ultimately comes from God. This is the very assumption of this passage. He is the Lord of creation. He is the Lord of life. And therefore, he must be the Lord of blessing. This is a fundamental theme in Scripture. This is why the Apostle James reminds us in the New Testament that every perfect gift, every good gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights who doesn't change like shifting shadows. So when I say in the midst of beginning this text that God plans this blessing by taking the initiative, what I mean is that here in number 6, God doesn't keep this fundamental power he has to bless. He doesn't keep this power in reserve. He wants to bless his people. This is his heart for his people. He doesn't wait for us to ask for it. He is committed to blessing his people from the very beginning of his relationship with them. And if we read our Bibles, we should be able to glean the truth that this is how God has always been with his people. He has been the God who takes the initiative to bless his people from on high. Think about the very first words that God spoke to Abraham, not Abraham yet, but Abraham in the Bible, Genesis chapter 12. Abraham hasn't done much of anything by the time we get to Genesis chapter 12. He's maybe traveled to a couple places with his father, Terah, and that's it. But then God speaks to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and they are words of blessing spoken out of the blue at God's initiative. He says to him, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So these words are a kind of triple blessing on Abraham. I'm going to bless Abraham. I'm going to bless those who bless Abraham. I'm going to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham. And these words are a bolt from the blue. They're wholly unanticipated that God would select Abraham and just unilaterally declare his purpose to bless him this fundamentally. God's words to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 are not a response to Abraham's performance. He didn't have anything. Abraham didn't have to show his holiness to hear these words of blessing from God. God just has to show up and decide to bless him. Likewise, out of the blue, in Numbers chapter 6, God just sets up this priestly blessing, this priestly institution. It's as if he is saying, I am committed to blessing my people no matter what, whether or not they take a Nazirite vow. I won't wait for them to be special in the Nazirite way before I take the initiative to bless them in the ways that I'm now describing and pronouncing. I'm not going to wait for their holiness. I'm going to bless them all, whether they're in the minority or in the majority. And so God takes the initiative here as he plans this blessing, first and foremost, because he wants to bless his people. This is revelatory of the heart of God to them back then, as well as to us sitting here this morning. So God takes the initiative because he wants to bless his people. Secondly, God takes the initiative. We see this very clearly because God takes the time to teach his priests to bless his people. He takes the time to teach his priests to bless the people. Number 6, and these verses in particular, 22 through 27, this passage is sometimes called the Lord's Prayer of the Old Testament. Even as Jesus instructed his disciples how to pray, remember in Matthew 6, pray then like this. So God instructs his priests in number 6 how to bless. He's essentially saying, bless then like this. And in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, God gives them words to pray with. In the Aaronic benediction, number 6, God gives them words to bless with. And the fact of the matter is that whether we are addressing God or whether we are addressing others, whether we are praying to God or we are seeking to pronounce blessing upon others, we need divine instruction as to how to do it. And so God takes the initiative to instruct us, to teach us, to direct us, even as he teaches these priests. So God takes the initiative because he wants to bless his people. So he teaches his priests to bless the people. But thirdly, in taking the initiative as he plans this blessing for them in the opening verses, in taking the initiative, God ensures that his priests will regularly bless the people. They will regularly bless the people. In other words, number 6 is not a one-shot deal. It's not God pronouncing blessing on one particular occasion in history, and then he's done with it, never to do it again. Rather, what we have here in number 6 is a kind of institution of blessing. It's the establishment of a practice. It's a way of life for the priests. All right, as the Geico commercial might put it, it's what you do. If you're a priest, you bless the people, right? That's part of your job description. And we know this because later in Scripture, the biblical authors will reflect upon this event, and they will repeatedly characterize the priests as those who bless the people as part of their job description. It defines who they are. It's part of their identity as they relate to God's people. It's in their employment handbook. Priests, they bless the people. So we see in Deuteronomy 10 the statement that God set apart the tribe of Levi to stand before the Lord to bless in his name to this day. That's what they do. It's what they do. A little bit later in Deuteronomy 21, again, there is this statement. The priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to bless in the name of the Lord. Again, that's what they're supposed to do over and over and over again. And when you get to the very last book in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles 23, it says that Aaron was set apart that he and his sons forever should pronounce blessings in his name forever. So God plans this blessing in verses 22 and 23, first and foremost by taking the initiative. He wants to bless his people. He teaches his priests to bless the people. And because of God's will, they are regularly to bless the people. But now I want us to think about verses 22 and 23 in a second way. Not merely that God is a God who takes initiative as he plans this blessing, but God is a God who prescribes words to use. There's a lesson for us today about the fact that the means that God uses to bless his people is words. It's words. There's something good in that, but something scary about that as well, that God uses mere words. So God's blessing takes the form of words. Now, words may seem weak in and of themselves. In fact, you might even imagine the people in Aaron's day getting this idea that, oh, the priests are going to bless us. Let's all gather together. So they rush to where the priests are, and they're ready to get this great blessing that's been announced, and what they get is words, right? It's gravely disappointing, right? You can imagine them sort of going away from this announced time of blessing, saying, well, I didn't get a warmer coat. I didn't get any more money in my bank account, right? I didn't get a sharper sword, as it were. I didn't get a bigger house. I got words. This is very disappointing, right? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me or bless me. They might as well have said, be warmed and filled and be on your way. But is it true that words will never bless me? Well, let's be clear. These words aren't magic, right? The Aaronic benediction is not a spell. It's not a charm. It's not an incantation that works no matter what, right? Aaron and his sons are not like Dr. Strange, you know, speaking some kind of incantation from a book of Eastern mysticism, right? That's not what's happening here. Now, there's some historical evidence that suggests that some of the Jews after biblical times did begin to see this passage in Numbers 6 as a kind of spell, the mere recitation of which would guarantee, would deliver what is sought. But even when you see that kind of superstitious, empty formalism, it's a kind of acknowledgement. It's a kind of witness on their behalf that to them, they thought words were sort of weak in and of themselves. They couldn't really guarantee what was desired, and so we have to bulk them up in our understanding to magic, to spells, to a kind of charm. But while words are weak in and of themselves, the lesson for us in this text is that words are extraordinarily powerful in the providence of God. They're extraordinarily powerful in the providence of God. There's nothing magic about a particular form of words, including this form of words in number 6. But while there's nothing magic about them, there's something divine about getting the truth of God before the people of God, earnestly and accurately. And this is exactly what this benediction does. What explains the power of these words is that we see that verse 27 sheds some light on verse 23. I think that's one way to approach it here. Verse 27 shed some light on verse 23. In verse 23, God says to the priests, you shall bless the people of Israel. Well, in verse 27, God says of himself, I will bless them. So question, which one is it? Do the priests bless them, or does God bless them? Answer, yes. Right? Many questions have this kind of answer. Answer, yes. It's both. For God will bless them by means of the words that the priests say. The priests bless them because they're praying a prayer. That's words. God blesses because he's committed in verse 27 to answering that prayer which is more than words. And so the words of the priests have no efficacy apart from that. So in this passage, both the priests and the Lord are said to bless. They each play their role, as it were. The priest's blessing is the speaking of words. The Lord's blessing is what the words are about. God actually bringing his persevering grace, his presence, his peace. There's no thought here that by just speaking words, they can guarantee some outcome by a magical formula. All they can do is bless them with words. It is the Lord who blesses them with the thing itself, often by awakening faith in the people through the words. Now, let me just pause here and say that this is very good news to those of us who are pastors, those of us who are aspiring to be ministers or teachers of God's word in various ways. This is very good news to those of us who are pastors, because our possession of power in the ministry, to the extent that we have power at all, is very paradoxical. We have at best a paradoxical possession of power in the ministry. From a worldly perspective, it's almost as if we as pastors have no power at all. And that's a good thing, but it's also a frightening thing. I've often mentioned to Pastor Kyle, at least on more than one occasion, typically in the midst of a difficult counseling situation, I've mentioned to Pastor Kyle that the power of our, I said, Kyle, have you ever realized the power of our ministry as pastors is the power of our very breath, no more and no less. All we're doing, we're just a couple of people who go around speaking words. That's all we do when we really think about it, right? When you're speaking, what are you doing? What are you really doing? You're just sort of breathing in a loud way, right? You're sending out sound waves into the void, right? You're not making anything like other people do with their jobs, right? You're not pouring cement, right? You're not building a house. You're not planting a tree. You're not creating a computer chip, right? In one sense, it almost seems like, and we're keenly aware of this, we're not doing anything at all. We're just sending out sound waves into the void. And that's all we do as pastors. We pray and we preach. Are we doing anything? Are we accomplishing anything? By the world standards, it's all just a waste of time. Talk, 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 talk. Talk to God. Talk to people. Talk to God. Talk to people. Over and over and over again. And it's easy to have this kind of sense that if our power is our words, then we're powerless. At least that's what it feels like sometimes. Except, and this is the key lesson from our passage this morning, except God has ordained that blessing is to come by way of words. This benediction is pregnant with significance. Right? Words awaken faith. Words strengthen faith. Words remind the memory of promises made and promises kept. Words renew our resolve. Words combined with faith can move mountains. They can bring us into the very presence of God where we lay hold of him and we say, I will not let go until you bless me, unless you bless me. This is what words can do. And so the fullness of God's blessing may indeed come by way of words in a way more powerful than the world can ever imagine. So we've seen in verses 22 and 23 that God plans the blessing. He plans the blessing by taking the initiative. He wants to bless his people. He teaches his priests to bless the people. They're to regularly bless the people. So he's taking the initiative. And he plans the blessing. More particularly, he prescribes words to use. These words are weak in and of themselves. We ought never to forget that. But they can be very powerful in the providence of God. So God plans this blessing in verses 22 and 23. Secondly, this is our second main point for this morning from this text, God pronounces the blessing. God pronounces the blessing through the words of the priests, and we see that in verses 24 through 26. Hear the word of the Lord, starting in verse 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And so a few things I want us to think about in this benediction. The language is covenantal, the poetry is beautiful, and the blessing is manifold. The language is covenantal, the poetry is beautiful, and the blessing is manifold. First, the language is covenantal. If you look at verse 23, God speaks of Israel as the sons of Israel, and he says, you're going to bless them. And that word them is plural in the Hebrew. It's referring to a bunch of people. Yeah, that's pretty obvious. It's obviously plural. But then when the priest blessed the people in verses 24 through 26 and says, you, 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 the you there in Hebrew is singular, as if he's addressing a single person. So there's this kind of curious transition in this passage from the plural in verse 23 to the singular in verses 24 through 26, where it says, the Lord bless you, singular, and keep you, singular. Even though God is addressing the same group of people in verse 23 and then throughout 24 and 26. So question, is God addressing them as individuals or as a whole? Answer, yes. Right? The answer is both. As one commentator puts it, this is characteristic of covenantal language. The Lord blesses the whole by blessing the individuals. And he blesses the individuals by blessing the whole. Now, many of us have individual prayer lists. I have one. But how many of our prayers are for God's people as a whole? Do we merely pray for scattered, isolated people here and there? There's nothing wrong with that. But do we also pray, do we just as earnestly pray for the entirety of the church, all at once, that all of God's people would all experience the rich blessing of God, no matter their individual callings or station in life? Is that one of your longings for the kingdom of God on earth, that God's people would be one and would experience God's blessing as one? Think of Paul's many prayers in the New Testament. Think of his prayers for the Ephesian Christians. He's praying for the entirety of the Ephesian church all at once. Think of him praying for all of the Colossian Christians together at once. Think of Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17, praying for all who would believe in his name, praying for all future generations at once, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So we can't miss the fact that God pronounces his blessing with a kind of covenantal language. He blesses the whole by blessing the individual. He blesses the individual by blessing the whole. Secondly, not only is the language covenantal, but the poetry is beautiful. I debated whether to bring this in, but I really think there's something deliberate here by divine design, that this benediction is so beautiful and has been regarded as beautiful by the people of God through the ages. There's a kind of literary structure here. There's repetition, there's symmetry, there's increasing length. There's repetition. The divine name, the Lord, is repeated three times at the beginning of verse 24, verse 25, verse 26. And of course, this reinforces the theological truth that God is the source. God is the source of each and every one of these blessings. Again, think of James. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from above, from Yahweh, from the Lord. And so there's this repetition of the divine name in this benediction. There's repetition, but there's also symmetry. There's symmetry here. Six blessings come forth in pairs of two. They're like birds of flight. They're like waves of the ocean. There's one pair per verse. They're each preceded by the name of the Lord. But these six blessings, sort of three pairs of two, this is a picture of God's blessing having widest scope. God's commitment to us is comprehensive. It covers every possible need we may have. In this symmetry, in this balance, nothing is missing. Nothing is out of place when it comes to God's provision for his people. So there's repetition here. There's symmetry here. There's increasing length. In the Hebrew, verse 24 is three words in the Hebrew. Verse 25 is five words in the Hebrew. Verse 26 is seven words in the Hebrew. These verses are getting longer. The lines are getting longer as you go through this benediction. As the blessing continues, the lines get longer and longer and longer. It's almost as if the blessing itself is getting fatter, is getting richer, is getting longer as it goes on, right? There's more blessing to be had, more and more, the longer you sit under it. This is how God blesses his people, right? You see that just in how this blessing is phrased. And I really think there's a spiritual usefulness to the aesthetics of poetry. Okay, there's a spiritual usefulness to the aesthetics of poetry. I think God wants us to pay attention to this. You know, first off, I mean, there's a simplicity to this passage which really helps with our memory, right? And I would commend to you the memorization of this passage. The simplicity of this passage helps with our memory. But the elegance of this passage, there's something about it, it's very mysterious, but the elegance of this passage engages our feelings, which is just as important as our memory. It's the kind of beauty we find in a Psalm 1, the kind of beauty we find in Isaiah 40, the kind of beauty we find in the doxology of Romans 11, as Paul looks back on this mysterious, extraordinary program of the providence of God among Jew and Gentile. The fact of the matter is that if we had eyes to see, we would see that God often speaks in very beautiful ways, very deliberately, it would seem, so that we would come to recognize the truth itself as beautiful, as the God of truth being beautiful. And so this passage is no exception in its threefold beauty of repetition and symmetry and increasing length. So in pronouncing the blessing in verses 24 through 26, in pronouncing this blessing, the language is covenantal, the poetry is beautiful, but then thirdly, the blessing is manifold. The blessing is manifold. There's a sixfold blessing here, one pair of blessings per verse. And I think in each verse, the blessings are in fact connected. You need to take each verse as a whole. So verse 24, the Lord bless you, Baruch, and keep you, Shamar. The Lord bless you and keep you. Now, as we saw earlier, to be blessed is to be endued with a kind of power for success. It's a power for prosperity, for flourishing in all your endeavors. Physically, this might include adequate health. It might include abundant food. It might include numerous children. Spiritually, this will surely include the very things that this passage goes on to mention: the presence of God, the favor of God, the peace of God. Blessing is just what God plans and purposes for his people. The Lord bless you is how this benediction starts. But when you think about it, what God's people really long for is that God continue the blessing that he has begun. A blessing isn't really a blessing if it lasts for just a moment and then it's gone. A real question is, will I myself last long enough to enjoy what God has provided? And so the first half of the verse really needs the second half to complete it. The Lord bless you and keep you. The first thing isn't really worth it without the second. And this Hebrew word for keep you, the word is shamar. It means to watch over you, to keep you safe, to guard you, to preserve you, to sustain you, to protect you. It's the perseverance of the saints, and it comes from God. And in the Old Testament, this word is regularly used to speak of people who keep God's covenant. There they are making a big effort to keep God's covenant. They are shamaring, right, the covenant. They are keeping the covenant. But here it's the reverse. God's the one who is keeping his covenant commitment to us. In the book of Numbers, this word is almost exclusively used to speak of the Levites who guard the tabernacle. But here again, in this passage, it's the reverse. God will keep guard over us. It's almost as if God is saying, can you guard the tabernacle? I'll be guarding you. Right? So in the end, it's not mere blessing, but it's perseverance in that blessing is what we most desire. And that's exactly what God promises. You can't enjoy any of God's blessing unless he keeps you. And so this is part of the heart of God for his people in verse 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. Verse 25, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Again, we have a pair of blessings that are connected. Have you ever noticed that when someone is really, really happy, it's as if their face is shining? In fact, we have a phrase for this. We say that they're beaming, right? They're beaming with delight. And so if you make a request of someone and their face is shining, that's a good sign. That's a very good sign because it's a sign they are favorable to you. They're well disposed to you. They're inclined to do you good. But by way of contrast, a darkened face, a distorted face, a stony face, that's a sign of rejection. But if God makes his face to shine upon you, that a shining face is a sign of God's favor. And that's exactly what the second half of verse 25 is talking about. Be gracious to you is the Hebrew word hanan, and it means be favorable towards. And if you don't deserve the favor, and I think that applies to all of us, myself included, if you don't deserve the favor, but you get it anyway, then we call that favor grace. Hanan just is grace. And the fundamental truth of the Bible is that apart from God's grace, we cannot be saved. And so the shining face of God is the favorable disposition of God towards his people. That's why three times in Psalm 80, the psalmist connects these two things. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Three times in Psalm 80, the shining of God's face is a guarantee of salvation, a guarantee of deliverance from calamity. Why? Because it's the presence of God's grace to a sinful people. And of course, God's grace, this Hanan, is part of God's name, his very name that is revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh, and I will be gracious, Hanan, to you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy upon whom I show mercy. The Lord, a merciful and gracious, Hanan, God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So we see here, right in the heart of the Aaronic benediction, that God's grace is at the very heart of Old Testament blessing. The people depended upon God's grace. They longed for God's grace. They prayed for God's grace. That's why it's so tragic to say that the religion of the Old Testament was a religion of law and not a religion of grace. You alienate God's people from 3/4 of the Bible when you say that. When you say that the religion of the Old Testament is a religion of law and not a religion of grace. The graciousness of God is not alien to the concept of the Old Testament and its religion. It is at the very heart of it. Why do you think the book of Exodus is followed by the book of Leviticus? Why do you think law is followed by sacrifice? In prescribing so many offerings in the book of Leviticus, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, God was saying over and over again, I wish to relate to you continuously as a God who forgives your sin continuously. A God who provides atonement for your sin. A God who doesn't abandon you when you sin against the law that I revealed in the book of Exodus. Instead, I'm a God who sets up multiple ways that my fellowship with you can be restored, despite your weakness, despite your sin. This is just as much a part of my covenant relationship with you as the thunders of Sinai. And so the book of Leviticus doesn't whisper grace, it shouts it. It shouts it on every page over and over again. Animals die because of your sin so that you don't have to. This is the message that they are being reminded with again and again and again. So the blessing is perseverance, a blessing that perseveres. Verse 24. The blessing is grace, the favor of God. Finally, the blessing is God's presence and peace. Verse 26. The blessing is God's presence and peace. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Shalom. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Yet again, we have a pair of blessings that are connected. If God's countenance, and again, the word here is for the face of God. It's the same word that's used in the previous verse, the face of God. If God's countenance is cast down, he's looking away from you. You're not in his thoughts. But if he lifts up his countenance to you, he notices you. He's looking right at you. He's blessing you with a sense of his presence. Right? We live in an age of smartphones and Facebook and Twitter, right? Fewer and fewer are the occasions when we lift up our countenance to one another. Right? Fewer and fewer are those occasions. Never before in history have so many been somewhere else while they are together. Right? This is actually a historical anomaly. How extraordinary that our technological distractions can bring out all the more clearly for us how precious, how valuable, how unparalleled is a God who lifts up his countenance upon you, who takes notice of you, who says, I am here, I am listening to bless, listening to be present with you. We may deprive this kind of attention from one another, but God does not deprive it from us. He is the God who blesses us in this way. And what does God's presence really bring us, if not the peace of God, the shalom of God, which closes and therefore perfects the Aaronic benediction. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom. Now, if God gives you peace, if he gives you shalom, that doesn't just mean, oh, I live in a time of political harmony. I live in a time that's free from the war of nations. You can live in a time of political peace and yet be far from shalom in a biblical sense. Even if there's no war with your neighbor, there still may be war with God and war with self. But shalom is something that heals this condition fully. It's a wholeness. It's a completeness. It's a harmony in your most important relationships with God and with other and with self. In fact, shalom is all of the blessings in this passage put together, the physical and spiritual blessings that persevere, the gladness of divine favor and grace, the presence of God in your endeavors and in your heart. So we've seen in verses 22 and 23 that God plans this blessing. He takes the initiative. He prescribes words to use. We've seen in verses 24 through 26 that God pronounces this blessing. The language is covenantal. The poetry is beautiful. The blessing is manifold. Finally, in verse 27, we see that God provides the blessing. God provides the blessing. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. God's name marks us out as his covenant family. The priests put God's name upon the people three times in three verses. You see that in 24, 25, 26. The Lord do this. The Lord do that. The Lord do this other thing. The idea is not that God's name is like a sticker or a decal that you just sort of affix to a surface. You know, you get the name and you get the name and you get the name. Whoops, right, stickers. Sorry, you know, come back later. That's not the idea. It's not some crude physicalistic, mystical way that God's name is sort of affixed on people. To put God's name on someone is to pronounce for them the blessings that are distinctively for them because they are God's people. They are his people. By blessing the Israelites in these ways, the priests are marking them out with an identity. You are God's own people. You are those who bear God's name. Think what a father does to his children, whether a natural father or an adoptive father. What does a father do? A father gives his name to his children, and in doing that, he marks them out as being of his family and of no other. To put your name on someone just is to bring them into your family. And the Israelites are marked out in these ways, in these verses, from all the families of the earth because they are his family. And to be called by the name of the Lord is the greatest privilege in life. God's name is central to the life of God's people in so many ways. His name can be acknowledged, blessed, called upon, declared, esteemed, exalted, extolled, feared, glorified, hallowed, heard of, honored, invoked, known, loved, magnified, manifested, praised, proclaimed, remembered, sanctified, sought, sworn by, trusted. That's just a fraction of the 90 categories, not verses, but categories of verses, of ways that God's people can relate to his name. And to that list, we can add what is perhaps the highest blessing of all. God's name can be put upon a people. The highest blessing in covenant life is that God would be your God and you would be his people. This is repeated throughout the scriptures. Covenant life is the life of pronouns. Right? Covenant life is the life of possessive pronouns. He will dwell with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And so when this blessing comes to fruition in the book of Revelation, God's name on his people comes right along with it. Jesus says, to the one who conquers, I will write on him the name of my God, my own new name. The 144,000 had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And in the very last chapter of the Bible, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. The priests are there to put God's name upon the people. But we must wrestle then with a final question. In putting God's name upon the people, can the priests guarantee this blessing for all? It certainly looks like the priests pray the prayer in verses 24 through 26, and then God answers their prayer in verse 27. God says, you put my name upon them in this threefold way, and I'll do the rest. I will bless them, verse 27 says. But surely, while the Lord has done these things individually for many Israelites, no prayer on the part of the priests could guarantee these blessings for everyone and forever. But if we read our Bibles, we will learn that one priest could do this. Aaron and his sons could never guarantee this manifold blessing to every individual Israelite. As rich as it is, as full as it is, Aaron and his sons could only pronounce this blessing. They could never guarantee it. And the subsequent rebellion in the book of Numbers bears this out. The priests are there to pronounce the blessing in chapter 6, and yet Miriam and Aaron oppose Moses in chapter 12. The spies give a bad report in chapter 13. The people rebel against Moses in chapter 14. They guarantee 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Israel's defeated in battle against the Amalekites. Korah rebels against Moses and Aaron. Moses strikes the rock in anger twice, precluding his own entry into the promised land. All of that is future from the perspective of chapter 6. And why? Because the priests couldn't actually guarantee that the fullness of these blessings come to pass. But clearly, if we read our Bibles, we know that there is another priest, and his name is Jesus, one who has God's name upon him intrinsically, innately, by right and by nature. And as the book of Hebrews makes clear, Jesus is of another order of priesthood. He's not of Levi, he is of Judah. He's like Melchizedek. He has neither beginning nor end of life. Hebrews says he has this power of an indestructible life, right? He has the power to bless in himself. And so he can secure this blessing for each and every one of his people. And so Hebrews tells us that the law appointed men who were weak, men who were like Aaron and his sons. But the word of the oath, God's oath, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And so the scriptures teach us that only the blood of Christ, only the blood of one who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, only the blood of that one can purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He's one who by his single sacrifice has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This is the New Testament teaching on the priesthood of Christ. None of the Aaronic priests could ever do that with any of their words, with any of their actions. But Jesus is the priest who alone guarantees these manifold blessings in the deepest sense for all upon whom he pronounces them. Jesus is that priest who freely offers that blessing, right, to us today. He's a high priest whose sacrifice is so perfect, he is able to turn aside the wrath of God for all who trust in him, which is why he summons us in the gospel to trust in him this very day. Let me just say a couple words of application before we close in prayer. If you're an unbeliever among us, you have not yet bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus. You have not yet given your life over to him. You have not yet trusted in him and in the merit of his sacrifice for forgiveness. Surely the theme of blessing in this morning's sermon, and it's still the morning, surely this blessing in this morning's sermon reminds us and ought to remind you, even as an unbeliever, that God blesses you each and every day. But there's a reason why God does that to you as an unbeliever. So that you would take notice of his kindness, repent of your sins, and come to him through faith in his Son. So I say to you, unbeliever, what Paul said to the Romans, don't presume upon the riches of his kindness, his forbearance, his patience. Do you not know that his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? When Paul preaches to unbelievers, he preaches, to pagans. Paul says that God doesn't leave himself without witness. He does you good. He blesses you by giving you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And Paul says, this is a blessing. This is Acts 14. This blessing is so that you should turn from the vain idols, the vain things you worship, to a living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. So if you're an unbeliever, I'll remind you that true blessing, this deep blessing that's spoken of in this text this morning, that comes when God's name is put upon you. And so believe in the name of his Son today. If you are a believer among us, I simply say that God blesses you so that you will be a blessing to others. God blesses you so that you will be a blessing to others. It doesn't end with you. It's not all about you. The scripture says God's blessing was put upon Israel so that she would be a blessing to the nations. Right, that's God's word to Abraham in Genesis 12. I'll bless you so that you'll be a blessing, so that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God uses means to bless his people. The priests were God's means in the Old Testament, as we've seen in our text today. Believers as priests are God's means in the New Testament. And so if you are trusting in him today, then you are called to bless others this day and every day. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. God in heaven, we thank you that you plan and pronounce and provide for our every blessing. We thank you that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights who does not change like shifting shadows. We thank you that it is by your blessing that we are here before you today. We are able to worship you in spirit and in truth. We're able to recount the many ways in which you have touched our lives, both in this world and for eternity. We thank you, Lord, that every spiritual blessing has been given to believers in the heavenly places, in Christ. We thank you that you have ordained for us an eternity filled with blessings that will never fade away. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would help us to rejoice in this myriad of benefits you have provided, but we pray that you would help us to praise the giver, to praise the blesser, that we might go and be a source of blessing, be the means of your blessing to others as we go forth this day. We thank you for the new week you have given. We thank you for this day that we can be reminded of your grace and who you are, that we can enter into this new week with a renewed sense of our deep blessing we have from you. And so we pray that you would help us to exalt you in our hearts, that you would humble us, that we might be useful unto your praise. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.